Ephesians chapter 4, we'd like to read the first six verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Would you join with me for prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come unto you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we sing these songs and choruses and hymns and spiritual songs, and we make the melody out loud as within our hearts, we find ourselves turned to our attention to the Lord Jesus. And our hearts are lifted up within us as we want to magnify and glorify you. For Lord Jesus, we know that you have a name that is above every name. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. But until that day, Lord, we want to confess that inwardly and outwardly, and declare to the world our love for you. And so we pray that by your grace, you would enable us to love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And out of that love for you, love one another as you have loved us. We pray, Father, today that you'd forgive us for that which we have wronged you, sinned against you, caused pain and grieved you, and grieved others who are in our presence. Cleanse us so that we can hear your voice through the reading and the teaching and the exposition of the scriptures. We pray, Heavenly Father, today for the people across the Americas, Canada and the United States and Central and South America, as this morning the Word of God is being declared. May the cross of Christ be lifted high in the hearts and minds of people, and may you draw many to yourself for personal salvation and add to your eternal kingdom, so that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, we pray that you would work in particular in our country. I pray, Father, that you would work in our leaders so that we might continue to live in peace and harmony. For you've commanded us to pray so, and we trust and believe that through our prayers you will affect the answers for which we pray. Give the people who know you and are in high places great influence. And then, Lord, I just pray that as we turn our attention to the text, that in turn you would turn our attention to the Savior whom we all serve as he's portrayed on the pages of this text, the living Word, and cause us to worship and to live ever more sincerely in our walk with you. Give us understanding, we pray, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Scott, if I could have you turn me down just a little. I think I had you turn me up too high. my fault on the monitors. Well, good morning, Cleveland Bible Church. We are glad that you are here. And if you're a guest among us, a special word of welcome to you. We'll invite you to, if you're interested in finding out more about our church, to sign one of the registration cards in the community area after church, and we'll get in touch with you with more information about our church life. We're so glad that you are here. Many of us have been or are involved in a weight loss program. I always get amused when I watch other people involved in a weight loss program or hear them talk about it. You perhaps have had a similar experience to mine when you've been in a fast food line and someone orders a double bacon cheeseburger and an extra large order of fries and a Diet Coke. I was talking to someone this past week who said he was on the keto diet. And if you don't know what that is, it's high protein, very low carbs, and almost guaranteed to lose weight. And he said, I've been on the keto diet, and they say that on the keto diet, every once in a while, you need to treat yourself. And so he said, in all sincerity, I treat myself to a dish of Bluebell every night before I go to bed. And I said, have you lost any weight? And he said, no. And you may not have let your body go into ketosis. Well, in your weight loss program, you often get on a scale, and that scale either has a dial on it or, like the one in our bathroom, it's a digital scale. But in the biblical times, that was not what a scale looked like. A scale looked like what you see on the screen here. Basically, a balance beam on a fulcrum, and you had a known weight on one side, and then you measured what you were measuring against that known weight on the other side. Now, I want you to keep that image in mind, because in the passage that we read a moment ago, Paul exhorts us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And that word for worthy has the nuance or the meaning of balancing the scale. Because of what we have been given, we balance the scale by walking worthy of what we have been given. So keep that image in your mind. We are beginning a 4-week series, which I'm giving the title to Connecting in Community. Every fall, we try to do a series to kind of encourage the flock in some direction that we want to pursue in the months ahead. Now, at the very beginning, it's important that we define community, because we've understood this summer that there is different understandings of community even among us. And so we must have you understand that there's a community out there. It's called Cleburne. It is called Johnson County. It is the community out there. And we are trying to reach that community with the message of the gospel and the word of God. It's the external ministry of the church. It's ministry outside of the walls. It's what I serve is leading us in. And we'll have events that you are invited to participate to come alongside of us as a body so that we can reach the community out there. But when we are pursuing this series, we are not speaking about reaching that community. We are talking about the community within. And so it is not the community, it is not our ministry to the community, it is ministry within the community of believers. It is virtually synonymous with the term fellowship, or the term which translates fellowship, koinonia. It's our deep relationships with one another, where we are authentic with each other, we are vulnerable with each other, we confess our sins to one another, we invite one another to pray for us, we are serving one another, we are loving one another, we are bearing one another's burdens, we are entering into ever more deep relationships, and in the context of those deep relationships, like iron sharpens iron, we are sharpening one another and exhorting one another to grow deeper in our Christian life. And so when we talk about community, that is what we have in mind. And you only are part of a community within the church insofar as you are in deeper relationships with people within the body. And we cannot be in deep relationship with all of us, with one another. I don't even know some of your names. That is especially true in second service. And some of you, I can't remember your name. And sometimes I'll look at my best friend and not remember his name. But it has to do with age. But the point is, you can't be in deep community with everybody here. That's why Sunday morning, though we call that the community area and we greet one another, we're not really in deep community out there because we are not really confessing and praying and serving one another in a deeper way and really challenging one another in the Christian life. And so that's why we are continually exhorting you, if you are not part of a community group, a smaller group of believers, a smaller group of men, a smaller group of women, or a smaller group of couples, where you're really challenging each other, then we want to encourage you to move in that direction and find a group. And we have a number of opportunities for you to do that. And we're going to be moving ever more in that direction, providing greater opportunities and instructing how to grow deeper in community as the months go on. And so this series is called Connecting in Community. And in terms of connecting in community, that's what Ephesians 4 is all about. It's about community. It's about some of the factors that are necessary in community, only some of them. And I'll be doing the first two messages. Dean will be doing the last two as we seek to lead you as our flock of believers, lead all of us together and challenge us to move towards community with one another. Now, in the passage that we read this morning, Paul begins by giving an appeal. And then he enumerates the attitudes that are necessary to fulfill the appeal. And then he gives the basis for his appeal. So let's look again at the appeal. It comes in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, whenever you see a therefore in the scriptures, you always ask the question, wherefore is it therefore? Why is it there? And so you want to go back in the text to understand what Paul is drawing a conclusion from, and what is the basis for the exhortation that he has given. And he is telling us in this text that we are therefore to walk worthy of the calling. And so we have to ask the question, what is the calling with which we have been called? What Paul is really doing in the text is capturing our attention and causing us to think back over the first three chapters of Ephesians on all that God has given us in our calling. In the book of Romans, it says, those whom he foreknew, those he also called. And those he called, he also justified. He is speaking about that calling of God upon our lives, whereby we come to faith alone and Christ alone as Savior, and we are justified before him, and all the blessings that come to us as part of that calling. And so I want you to go back with me in the text for just a moment to look at some of the wonderful, great blessings that are part of the calling with which God has given to us. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, as we begin to look in summary fashion at these blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Blessed us with great spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing. And then Paul begins to enumerate those blessings. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Did you realize, or maybe you have, but realize again that before you were ever born, before your parents were ever born, before the very foundation of the world, he looked forward in time and he chose you to be one of his children. You say, well, I thought I made a decision to trust in Christ. I thought I made a choice. You did. But before you chose him, he chose you. Well, you say, well, those two ideas are contradictory. Yes, they're contradictory. We have to admit that. And with our finite minds, we cannot comprehend the infinite mind of God. And so two truths that seem to be a paradox, to seem to be contradictory in the mind of God, are not at all. And so we believe that God chose us from the foundation of the world, but we also believe that we have a choice to make to put our trust in Christ. H.A. Ironside used to use an illustration. He said, If this room represents heaven, when you came in the door, there would be a sign over the door that says, whosoever will may come. When you come into the room, you look back at that door, and over the door on the other side is chosen from the foundation of the world. I heard John MacArthur say one time many years ago, remember this, Richard, we were there. He said, if you lean too heavy on one side of a paradox in Scripture, you move into heresy. And so you keep it all in balance, and you recognize both are true, and we don't understand it, but we trust it because God says it. And someday our minds will be open and we'll understand more fully, but we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Notice verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons. You have been adopted into God's eternal family. One of my sons married a woman who already had a child, and I can remember the day her biological father is dead, and I can remember the day that she wanted her name changed to our last name. Now, who would ever want Den Hartog for a last name? I don't know, but she did. And then I remember the day that she went to court and my son officially adopted her, and she's part of our family, and we consider her one of our own. And she is on equal basis with every other grandchild that we have. She is our child. We have been adopted into God's family. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. You have been bought out from the marketplace of sin. And I'm under the authority of Satan, and you have been brought into the family of God, redeemed, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And with that, your sins have been forgiven. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In verse 13, it says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed into God's family. Sealed by whom? By God Himself, the Holy Spirit. Permanently there. Secure forever as part of God's eternal family. And how did it happen? Oh, the blessings get great. I explained it even more detail in chapter 2. Verse 5, when we were dead, of chapter 2, when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It is a free gift offered freely. You simply have to take it by faith. As you and I came to the place and were presented with the gospel, chosen before by Him before the foundation of the world, but now we have been presented with the gospel and we make the choice to trust Him, and we realize it's all by God's grace. Move on in the text to verse 10. We are His workmanship. We are His piece of pottery, which He is shaping into a vessel where the glory of Jesus Christ is displayed in us, prepared for good works whereby we serve each other. But in chapter 3, verse 6, He declares this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel are the focus of God's attention. They are called in the book of Deuteronomy the apple of His eye, living under the shadow of His wings. The Gentiles were apart from the promises of God. They had to become Jewish proselytes to inherit those promises. And because of what Christ has done, we have been formed into a body of Christ called the church, into one body. We are called the church. And now we are recipients of the promises of God, and we are the apple of God's eye. We live under the shadow of His wing. I read the psalm this morning in my devotion, Psalm 121. I will look unto the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of the heaven and the earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He watches every step of your way. You have been brought into personal relationship with Him. You have been forgiven of your sins. You have had His Word written for you so that He might work in you and the Holy Spirit within you to empower you to live out the Christian life. That's all part of the great calling that God has given to us. And therefore, Paul says, as the prisoner of the Lord, he is in prison as he writes this epistle. In chapter 1, he says, I'm a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. The reason he's in prison is because he brought the message of the calling to the Gentile world. And the church of Ephesus is the crown jewel of the churches that Paul established. He ministered there for 2 years. And he says he's in prison because of his ministry to them. He wants them to know the price that he's paying for bringing the message of the calling to them. But he says in the text he's the prisoner of the Lord. He fully recognizes that he's under the sovereign, providential care of Almighty God. And in being in a Roman prison, he is ultimately the prisoner of the Lord because God has designed that he put him there. And in that prison, he writes the words of this great epistle. And then he says, I beseech you. Paul doesn't lord it over his church. He doesn't command and demand of what the people of God should do. He tenderly, graciously pleads with them. And that is the posture that any under-shepherd in God's family should have. Not commanding, not demanding, not lorded over people, but kindly, tenderly beseeching people to walk worthy of the gospel and the calling with which they've been called. I know that there are times that I've been in a pulpit and I've been too hard and too harsh. Times as a father that I was too hard and too harsh. But here's an apostle who wants them to walk worthy of the calling, and he pleads with them, he beseeches them, he speaks tenderly to them, and he invites them to walk worthy of the gospel, worthy of the calling. He wants them, in other words, to go back to our image to balance the scales. You see, on one side of that balance is all those spiritual blessings that we've already enumerated. But now, in light of all those blessings, we are to balance the scale by living out what he says, living in community, in conformity to what Paul will spell out in Ephesians chapter 4. You see, with a high calling and high privilege, there is great responsibility. To whom much has been given, Jesus said, to him much will be required. And you and I have been given much. And because we have been given so much, much is required. Now, the question is, can we ever fully balance that scale? No. Can we ever pay back all that God has done for us? No. None of us can ever be good enough. But part of walking worthy is to seek to move toward the balancing of the scale in a way that's worthy of the gospel. Woody Hayes, former football coach of Ohio State University, spoke 1 year at the commencement of that university, and he said this to the graduates. You can never pay back what this school has done for you. Even the money you paid didn't completely pay for the quality of education you received at Ohio State University. You cannot pay it back. It's an investment that will last you for the rest of your life. However, even though you cannot pay it back, you can pay it forward. And that concept became a movie called Pay It Forward. I didn't watch it, but I know the concept. I graduated from the University of Iowa in 1970. I'll be a Hawkeye fan until the day that I die. I wear the T-shirt every Saturday when I watch them on television. And almost every month I get a letter from the Hawkeye University asking me for a donation to the university, and I ignore them. But I also get letters frequently from Dallas Theological Seminary. And though I'm grateful for the bachelor's education I got at Iowa, what really moves my heart is the profound spiritual impact on my life that I got at Dallas Seminary. And so through the years, I have contributed again and again and again. I cannot pay back that seminary and how God used it for all that I poured into my life. But by giving a little bit back, I pay it forward to help the students who are now going, and I walk worthy of the blessing that I have been given in some ways. And so we have been given this great spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Paul says, I beseech you, walk worthy of all those blessings that God has given you. Pay it forward. Begin to balance the scale. Walk worthy of that calling. And so we have to ask the question, what's involved in that? And there are attitudes that you and I are to embrace. First of all, he says in verse 3, with all lowliness, that's humility. You know, when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we see a man who was greatly used of God because of his humility. How do I know that he was a humble man? He was a driven man. He accomplished a lot. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he describes himself as the least of the apostles. 12 apostles. Barnabas is called an apostle. He considers himself the least of all of them, and yet he accomplished more. But he moves beyond that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, when he calls himself the least of the saints. He considers himself lower than all the rest of the people that he's ministering to. These very Ephesians, he considers himself lower than them. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he calls himself he goes even lower. He calls himself the chief of sinners. I'm the worst among all of you. That's humility. I remember sitting in an elders' retreat years ago, and one of our elders saying, my sin is ever before me. When we walk in humility, we are always mindful of our own sinful nature, of our own tendency to sin, of those sin issues with which you and I do battle every day. Now, we don't hang our head low and drop our chin and say, I'm the worst of everybody, and walk around with our chin dragging on the ground because we hold our head high, because we who are the chief of sinners have been loved by an everlasting God who loves us and has forgiven us and made us trophies of his grace. And so we hold our head up, not because of who we are, but because of what he has done. Because we're forgiven. But nevertheless, we don't think highly of ourselves. We recognize that apart from him, we can do nothing. I can't preach. I can't love my wife. I can't be a good granddaddy to my grandkids apart from him. Because in my flesh, there is no good thing. I can do nothing. That's what it means to walk in humility and loneliness of mind. That keeps us from being self-righteous. That keeps us from thinking that we have all the right answers. That keeps us from thinking that we are the ones that have it together and no one else does. That keeps us from thinking that we are better than others, or that our church is the best in town, or that we are better Christians in Cleburne Bible Church than the people that go to Field Street or First or Bethel Temple or the Heights or whatever. We're all people who fall far short of God's standards, just all deeply loved by God. What it means is every day we begin our day by falling on our knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner today. I come to you as one who is poor in spirit, O Lord God, and you carry that mentality throughout the day in every interaction, and saying, Lord, I need you now, and I call upon you now to enable me by your grace to walk in keeping with your spirit. Now, recognize that humility is the first attitude described in this list of attitudes because it's the foundation. It's the first. It's the necessary. And when you begin to nitpick and point at other people and their beliefs and what they think, and you think you have it together and they don't, and you have this attitude of judgmental spirit toward other Christians, you haven't embraced humility. It's the foundation stone. And then out of the humility comes gentleness. It speaks of tenderness and kindness. Not being harsh. My youngest grandchild's a little girl. She's a year and a half old now. And for the first 6 months of her life, every time I came into her presence or she came into mine, she burst into tears. We've finally made our peace. She comes to me now. I don't know what it was about me. She went to Beth readily. She smiled and loved her grandmother, but not me. But I recall the time when we were still in our old building, when I called a little girl by name and asked her how she was doing, and she said, "Mommy, he scares me." Now, I don't know what it is about me that causes people to be scared, but whatever intimidating factors are there, that's not what I am inside, okay? Just. It's gentleness. It's kindness. Then out of that, we stair-step into being long-suffering. That means to be able to suffer long, to be patient. It's what I need when my wife is in a clothing store and I'm in there with her and my legs begin to hurt and my torso begins to hurt. And then in the words of friends of mine, my hair begins to hurt. And I think, can we ever get out of this place? It's patience. It's what she has with me at 9 o'clock at night when I'm grumpy. And she doesn't take offense at it. And then Paul declares, out of that patience, we bear with one another in love. That means you put up with one another. You put up with their stuff. You put up with their sinfulness. You put up with the things that you don't like about them. You put up with them. You bear with them in love. You see, we have to recognize that we're all different personalities. And you get a person who's highly driven, who wants to get the job done, and let's get after it, and let's go. I've got a mission in mind. I need to get it done. And you get that person in the same room that wants every I dotted and every T crossed and everything perfect. And you get those two people working on a project in the same room, and they don't work together too good. But they're both needed. That you bear with, you put up with them in love. When you begin to nitpick people for their personality differences, their opinions about where we should go and what you should do, and you nitpick people even about their doctrinal position and their belief system and how they are living, you begin to pluck the feathers right off of them, and there's nothing pretty about a plucked chicken. And you have witnessed many people who get divorced because they're incompatible. Heavens, most of us in marriages are incompatible. You're always attracted to the opposite one. That's no reason to get a divorce. You both need each other. You work through it because together God has designed in your Christian marriage to live with one another and bear with one another so you can learn and grow and sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. When I realized I needed what my wife has and she needs what I have, it made all the difference in our marriage relationship. That's what the first year of marriage is all about. It's learning about what you have to put up with the rest of your life. And then Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, giving all diligence, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not to make it, not to build it, to maintain it. Because we are, by the Spirit of God, as Paul will point out in a minute, part of one body, and we are to maintain what God has declared to be true and right and what he wants for all of us, unified. So we endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, from God's perspective, we're all one flock under one shepherd. Here, and with our brothers and sisters who are meeting in other places around the city of Cleburne this morning. And so we don't pull out our water pistols and begin to shoot at each other. We live with one another in love. It's interesting to me that the very last prayer of Jesus before Gethsemane, when he asked the Father to remove the cup from him, if it be his will, the very last prayer before that one was for the oneness and the unity of the church. Last words are important words. Last prayers are important prayers. His last prayer was for unity, for oneness. In John 13, he declared that we will be known by our love for each other. Francis Schaeffer called it the mark of the Christian. What a label is to a can containing the contents that are in the can, describing the contents that are in the can, love is to us as Christians. And a church that's alive is a church that's not nitpicking, pointing the finger, complaining, judging. They're a church that is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit on the bond of peace. But listen to this, on a daily basis, that is what Satan is designed to attack, the unity of the body. And he does it by attacking you and putting in your mind thoughts and ideas for which you will criticize other people and you complain about them and you will talk about them and you don't like their ideas, you will not like their opinions, you will not like their personality, and you will point the finger at them and you destroy the unity of the church. Just remember, when you point the finger at others, you've got three pointed back at yourself. And so Paul gives the basis for his appeal in verses 4 through 6. Notice what he says. We're going to move rapidly through it. There is one body, one flock, one church, one universal church. Each local church, a microcosm of the universal church, but one. We need to be one. One Spirit, one Holy Spirit. They're not two, they're not three, there's only one. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, there's one hope. We have arguments about whether you're premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial, meaning talking about is Christ come before the thousand-year reign or after the thousand-year reign, or there's no thousand-year reign at all. We have discussions and arguments about being pre-trib. Does he come before the tribulation or post-trib or after the tribulation or mid-trib in the middle of the tribulation or now pre-wrath before the wrath in the middle of the tribulation? Every sort of difference of opinion. But Paul says one thing we all agree upon is that we have a hope Jesus is coming back. And there's one hope. So don't get hung up the fact that somebody else sitting next to you may have a different view of that timeline than you have. One Lord. There's only one who is Lord. That is Jesus. Only one who died for us and rose again. He's the one who's the way, the truth, and the life. One faith. Now some say that the faith there refers to the body of truth contained in the Bible. Some say, no, the faith there means the means by which we get into God's family. So they disagree about what that means. But both are true. There's one means by which we get into God's family, and there's one body of truth. One baptism. Not talking about water baptism here. Water baptism becomes a symbol of what happens when we come to faith in Christ. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit at that point. Baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ, and by that Spirit then baptized into the body of Christ, baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that we are declaring, let me get back up, So that in that Holy Spirit baptism, we are identified with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. In second service, we're going to have a water baptism. You're invited to come back and see it. And in that water baptism, Rosie is going to publicly identify with Jesus in his death and resurrection, a symbol of what happened at the moment of conversion. One baptism, speaking about the baptism of the Spirit, one God and Father of all, who is above all, he's sovereign, speaks of his transcendence, the fact that he's in heaven, he is over the heavens and the earth, of his greatness, of his loftiness, but he's also through all, he is immanent, not imminent, as in soon, but immanent means he's near us, he's among us, he's through us. And not only is he among us and through us, he is in us all. He is spirit. We worship him in spirit and truth. He abides in every one of us. Now, what I want you to notice in this text is that the emphasis on the word one. One, 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 one. Seven times one. And seven, no doubt chosen by Paul as the number he wants to use, the number of completion. And when Paul is speaking about unity and maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, it's like he is saying, this is all that really matters. This is the completion. If you rub shoulders with somebody who believes in the same Jesus, who believes in the same God, who believes Jesus is coming back, who believes in the same Holy Spirit, who believes that the Holy Spirit is living inside of us, who believes that you who has come into the family of God by faith and believes this to be the truth of God, that's all you have to shoulder up with them and live with them in harmony. And so we can differ about a lot of different things, but if you or I walk out of a fellowship because they don't see the points exactly as we do, and I understand we preach it from the pulpit, we got the platform, but we're not forcing anybody. If you have a difference of opinion about what, because you've examined the scriptures, God bless you, and you may be right. We'll find out when we get to heaven, but let's not divide over it. The other thing I want you to notice is he mentions all three persons of the Godhead, Spirit first, who lives to glorify Jesus, Lord second, who lived under the authority of the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. Triunity of God and the oneness that the Godhead has is the illustration and example of the oneness that we are enjoying. God is one. Deuteronomy declares it. There is only one God, three personages. We don't understand that one either. The triunity of God, but there is such a oneness between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that he declares there's one God, and that becomes the model for our oneness as well. And so the church that is alive is a church that's connecting in community, and in community they are one, and they love each other, and there's unity, and there's oneness among them, and they overlook their differences. They can disagree, but it doesn't lead to disharmony. Who wants to walk into a home where the family has been bickering or are bickering, and there's tension in that home? You don't want to be in that home. You want to be away from it. I've been in the context of married couples even going out to dinner, and they bicker all the way to the restaurant and back. Who wants to be around things like that? I want to let me out of here. I don't want to be part of this. Nobody wants to be part of a bickering church. The church that's alive is the church that's one, even though there are differences among the people. Several years ago, you sent Dean and I to a Promise Keeper pastor's conference and in Atlanta, and we took a couple of our black pastor brothers from across town with us to build some unity with them. I'll never forget sitting in one of those sessions. Max Lucado was the speaker, and he preached a message I will never forget. I searched in the internet for that message, and I found it. I want to read a few excerpts in closing, because it aptly describes what we are to be. God has enlisted us in His Navy and placed us on His ship. The boat has one purpose, to carry us safely to the other shore. We each followed Him across the gangplank of His grace onto the same boat. There is one captain and one destination. Though the battle is fierce, the boat is safe, for our captain is God. The ship will not sink. For that, there is no concern. There is concern, however, regarding the disharmony of the crew. When we first boarded, we assumed the crew was made up of others like us. But as we've wandered these decks, we've encountered curious converts with curious appearances, clothing, body markings, and the like. The variety of appearance is not merely as disturbing as the plethora of opinions. There is a group, for example, who clusters every morning for serious study. Others who cluster deeply devoted to prayer and only by kneeling. Others who cluster believing real wine should be used in the Lord's Supper. Still others who are not focused on what you learn, but on what you feel. And then there are those who cluster because they speak to the captain in a personal language, whereas others believe those languages are extinct. And then there's the issue of the weekly meeting at which the captain is thanked and his words are read. All agree on its importance, but few agree on its nature. Some want it loud, others quiet. Some want ritual, others spontaneity. Some want to celebrate so they can meditate, others meditate so they can celebrate. The consequence is a rocky boat. There is trouble on deck, causing some who are adrift at sea to choose not to board the boat because of the quarreling of the sailors. What do we do? We'd like to ask the captain. How can there be harmony on the ship? We don't have to go far to find the answer. Unity doesn't begin in examining others, but in examining self. Unity begins not in demanding that others change, but in admitting that we aren't so perfect ourselves. Lucado spoke and said, I am deeply appreciative of my heritage. It was through a small West Texas Church of Christ that I came to know the Nazarene, the cross, and the Word. But through the years, my faith has been supplemented by people of other groups. It wasn't long on God's ship before I found encouragement in other staterooms. A Brazilian Pentecostal taught me about prayer. A British Anglican by the name of C.S. Lewis put muscle on my faith. A Southern Baptist helped me understand grace. One Presbyterian, Steve Brown, taught me about God's sovereignty, while another, Frederick Buchner, taught me about God's passion. A Catholic, Brennan Manning, convinced me that Jesus is relentlessly tender. I'm a better husband because I read James Dobson, and I'm a better preacher because I listened to Chuck Swindoll. And only when I get home will I learn the name of the radio preacher whose message steered me back to Christ. I was a graduate student who'd lost his bearings. Needing some money over Christmas break, I took a job driving an oil-filled delivery truck. The radio only picked up one station. A preacher was preaching. On a cold December day in 1978, I heard him describe the cross. I don't know his name. I don't know his heritage. He could have been a Quaker or an angel or both for all I know. But something about what he said caused me to pull the pickup under the side of the road and rededicate my life to Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, by endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Father, we know that it's a tendency in every one of us to want others to agree with us, to think our personality is the one that's the best, to look on ourselves as more important than others. Give us the grace to walk humbly with each other, and to recognize daily that we have more in common than what separates us, because we have one Spirit, one Lord, and one God. One faith, one hope, one baptism, one body, one church. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is one faith, it is faith in Jesus Christ.